Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. During this hour, Eric Pament joins us. He's a Christian apologist and author of several articles on the Nation of Islam for Cornerstone Magazine and the Christian Research Journal, most notably in the news. Michael Jackson, well, he's facing charges of child molestation. That is an unfolding story. But shortly after formal charges were filed, he, at least according to the initial news accounts, converted to the Nation of Islam. Now, I don't know if this is a financial arrangement or what, and I've heard conflicting stories. First off, in our conversation with Eric, we'll be getting the facts about the relationship between Michael Jackson and the Nation of Islam. What attracts someone like Jackson to the Nation of Islam? How do we distinguish Islam from the Nation of Islam? All of those things in the course of our conversation. After about 25 minutes, we'll have more open lines for your questions and your comments. We were talking before about the fact that Christian pastors, only half of them hold a biblical worldview. We'll talk a little bit more about that on the other side during open lines. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Eric Pament, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd, for having me here again.
Eric, what do you know about the relationship between Michael Jackson and the Nation of Islam?
Well, no one has affirmed at all that Michael Jackson has actually joined the Nation of Islam, and the Nation of Islam's own website and its spokesperson flatly deny it. They say he has not joined. On the other hand, the Nation of Islam is providing security, at least, at the very minimum. They're providing security for him, both outside the courthouse, where whenever he appears for, you know, for court appearances, and they're also at the Neverland Ranch. Michael Jackson's former chief of staff spokesperson, his name is Stuart Backerman, claimed that they're in control right now. However, when you speak to the current spokesman, since Backerman was dismissed a few weeks ago, he says no, they are not. And so there's definitely a dispute as to what degree they control or don't control Michael Jackson's activities. But they claim right now that their only presence is one to provide physical security for him.
Now, I'm wondering also, given the fact that there are at least three organizations that in some sense call themselves the Nation of Islam, which Nation of Islam is this?
Well, this would be Louis Farrakhan's Nation of Islam, which happens to be headquartered here in Chicago where I live.
And how would you describe that and distinguish that from Islam, the world religion?
Well, the Nation of Islam is to Islam as Mormonism is to Christianity. In the most broadest terms, these people, as Muslims, they do make the Islamic confession of faith. They acknowledge Muhammad to be the prophet. They acknowledge the Quran to be a divine revelation given by Allah to Muhammad. They fast on Ramadan. They look to the Hadith. And so in the broadest sense, they could be called Muslims in the very same way that in the broadest sense, Mormons could be called Christians. They use the name of Jesus. They have churches where they practice worship, Christian baptism and so forth. However, the other side of it is there are central heresies that the Nation of Islam believes in the very same way that there are central heresies that the Mormon church believes, which I believe make them pseudo-Christian. And so I believe the Nation of Islam is pseudo-Islamic. It looks Islamic on the outside. In the broad sense, you'd put it there. But if you're asking, are they represent the truth of that religion, I would have to say no.
Beyond what we know from the news, what about the Nation of Islam attracts people like Michael Jackson or other young black men?
Well, what probably attracted Michael Jackson to the Nation of Islam was his brother, Jermaine. His brother, Jermaine, converted to Orthodox Islam a number of years ago. And because of his Muslim connections, and because the Nation of Islam is known for being quiet bodyguard type people, strong black men, I think that was one prevailing factor. Now, the former chief spokesperson for Michael Jackson says there was another factor, and he probably thinks it's another individual, which was Michael's nanny from years ago, but who still is very influential. Basically, at this point in time, as Jackson has been come under intense public scrutiny and accusation of child molestation and so forth, the family gathers together, your brothers, your sisters, your relatives, and the people that have been most influential, his immediate circle, included his former nanny, Grace Wamba, who was also a Muslim. I think it's the family connections that say you need to have somebody that's going to stand on your side and isn't going to say nothing to nobody.
Someone early on in the legal saga, this latest legal saga of Michael Jackson, played the race card. Someone in his camp basically said he wouldn't be being treated like this if he were not a prominent black man. Is there a connection between that kind of line of this is the direction we're going to go, we're going to play the race card, and the affinity for the Nation of Islam?
I don't know about that. I do believe the fact that he's very prominent is one of the main issues that's there. But on the other hand, child molestation is a serious crime. And the fact that a person who's prominent is accused of it makes it more reprehensible, and it also makes it more important for us to know the truth of those charges.
What attracts young black men to the Nation of Islam? We see, at least according to the public face, a lot of very neatly dressed, well-comported young black men as the public face of the Nation of Islam.
Well, the fact is that there is a predominant number of African Americans in the U.S. penal institutions behind bars and jail. And most people that are converted to the Nation of Islam are converted in prison, not on the streets, because the Nation of Islam is not a turn-the-other-cheek religion, the way that Christianity, that Jesus instructed us in the Sermon on the Mount, because it's not necessarily a turn-the-other-cheek religion, but it does believe in the use of force, that's consistent with Islam as a general rule. Therefore, they're able to gather up people for physical protection, and those things are important. The Nation of Islam does represent, in some ways, a brotherhood or a family. The African American community, more than the European community, is hurt very badly by unwed marriage, by families that don't stick together, fatherless children, and so forth. And the Nation of Islam represents, I think, a return to parental authority, a return to a substitute family. If your own family fails you, this group can hold you up. That's not related to the gang activity that involves drugs and prostitution and other illegal activities. So they represent a clean version of a new family that black people are looking for.
Now, let's talk about some of the peculiar beliefs. You mentioned that there is a whole body of heresy associated with the Nation of Islam, at least Farrakhan's version of the Nation of Islam, that puts it on the outs, at the very least, with Islam, world religion. Let's talk about those vis-a-vis Christianity. What does the Nation of Islam teach with regard to the nature of God?
Well, the Nation of Islam believes, and there's two Nation of Islams that are going on at the same time, and I guess you have to understand that. Louis Farrakhan claims to be promoting the views of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, who was the purported founder of the Nation of Islam. And so they still publish his books, they still publish his writings. And Elijah Muhammad's writings, which are still in print and advertised and for sale right now, claim that God is a black man, and God is a man, physical man. He's not a spirit. The idea that God is an invisible spirit, as Jesus said, John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. They say that is a false god. That's a spook. They say God is a man. We cannot make him anything other than a man. And if we said that God was not a man, you'd be a liar. And so that's the first point. The second thing is that the name Allah refers to all black men, all Muslims, but in particular refers to Master Farid Muhammad, or sometimes pronounced Farad Muhammad. He was the original God. And they say, Elijah declared us, as I say to the world of Islam, bow to him. The Quran teaches you shall see all nations bowing to him who makes all things new, Master Farid Muhammad. And so those are the principal issues for the Muslims is heresy. Muslims have a term that's called shirk, which means associating a human being with God, declaring that a man is God. And if anything, the Nation of Islam is guilty of this sin of shirk, of calling a man to be God. In Christian terms, we call that idolatry.
So they literally teach, the Nation of Islam literally teaches that Wallace Fard Muhammad, a man that could be found in history from the 30s in Detroit, is God.
Yes, and I also have to say yes and no. I think there's two kinds of teaching going on. And the one teaching is what I told you just now, which is actively going on. But the other kind of teaching, which is going on simultaneously at the same time, and it's contradictory, I know, is that there's a one and only one God, who was Allah. and they use some of the orthodox concepts of monotheism that you would hear in Islam, and they encourage our people to read the Quran. Now, as Christians, we would encourage people to be logical. The Bible says to avoid contradictions. In Greek words, that's antithesis, which is, you know, saying opposite points of view. But in the nations, the way that they practice their religion, it's not improper to have two opposite things coming out of the same person. And it's inconsistent. Yeah, you're right, it is.
What about Jesus Christ? Where does he fit within the teachings? And in what way is he found in the teachings of the Nation of Islam?
Well, if you look into the inner teachings of the Nation of Islam, they teach that Jesus Christ was not actually born of a virgin, but actually Mary actually had the child, Jesus, through Joseph. And then, in fact, Joseph was married to another woman and had six other children by another woman, and Jesus was Joseph's seventh child and Mary's first. And that the phrase that Jesus Christ is going to save his people from their sins, really, his people are the black people. He doesn't, you know, Jesus came, you know, did not come for the white people. They believe that Jesus Christ was actually killed by a police officer who stabbed him through the chest with a hunting knife, about a little, almost the size of a sword, and that when he got stabbed through the chest, he was pinned to the wall and his arms flew out against the side. And in fact, the fact that his arms flew out inside gives us to believe that he was died in the form of a cross. He didn't die on the cross. And they took his body and they put it inside a glass tube and filled it with a liquid of embalming fluid. And so, therefore, his body is still in Jerusalem. Now, if you think that stuff is crazy, I've got that from the original materials called The True History of Jesus by Elijah Muhammad, which I bought personally at the NOI bookstore, Nation of Islam bookstore, on the south side of Chicago. That's what's for sale in their bookstore. On the other hand, and this is, you know, whenever you talk about the Nation of Islam, you always have to talk on the other hand. On the other hand, when they quote the Bible, I've heard Louis Farrakhan quote the Bible, and he'll quote John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that applies to Jesus. And Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in him, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I have heard Louis Farrakhan quote Colossians 2:9, you know, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he'll give completely orthodox references to Jesus Christ in a public church on videotape, and then sell the videotapes. So when you ask, what do they believe about Jesus, you have to ask, what time are they saying, and which sermon do you want to hear from? Because they say completely opposite things, depending on what time and what sermon. And the time doesn't even have to be a few years apart, or it could even be a few months apart. And so it's hard to pin them down to one set of beliefs, and so you have to put on two.
We're talking with Eric Pament, a Christian apologist and author of several articles on the Nation of Islam for Cornerstone Magazine and the Christian Research Journal. If you'd like to join us, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our conversation is centering around Michael Jackson and the Nation of Islam. Now, how do you account for mutually contradictory statements on the person of Christ from one teacher and, at least ostensibly, the living authority within the Nation of Islam, Louis Farrakhan?
There's two ways to, you know, there's two ways to account for that too. One is that they don't really care. That's the most simplest way. The second way is that, and this is my personal theory, and the one I seem to prefer. I think the Nation of Islam is actually in transition. They're moving from one religious worldview to another religious worldview, and right now we've caught them at this maybe 10 or 20 year period in the middle of dropping the one belief and picking up the new belief. I happen to have been raised in the RLDS Church, the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which is a spinoff of the Mormon Church in Salt Lake City, Utah, but it's a different sect. They also went through a long transition period that lasted them about 15 to 20 years. While they dropped the belief that they were the only true church upon the face of the earth with which the Lord God is well pleased, they used to believe that. It's printed in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verse 5. The RLDS Church ended up denying that, flatly denying it. They took the Book of Mormon and, they moved it down. They changed the name of the church from the Church, Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, to the Community of Christ. And it took a long transition time of which you would find materials pointing both sets of view, but after maybe 15, 20 years, the second view got predominance, and the first view was only held by a few fundamentalists in the RLDS Church, now called Restoration Branches, which ended up being expelled eventually. And I think that's what's happening to the like what happened to my church. It was a cult. I wasn't, I was raised in a pseudo-Christian RLDS church. I think that's what's happening to the Nation of Islam, is that they're in a transition period of trying to move much closer to Orthodox Islam. But right now, they're willing to content themselves because they don't want to have happen what happened to the Worldwide Church of God. My goodness, their Worldwide Church of God moved so quickly to Orthodox Christianity, they lost three-quarters of their membership. And I think, that it's strategically useful for them to, at least for the people in their administration, to move slowly.
Is it also strategically useful for Louis Farrakhan as a public figure to, when it is expedient, speak in Christian terms to Christian audiences for political ends?
That could be possible, too. Not that he's going to get any money from them, and I don't think that Christian audiences are necessarily going to give him special favors, except that he might hope to gain goodwill. Other thing is, I do know that Louis Farrakhan was, early in his years, was raised listening to, Christian pastors, Christian teachers, and so he absorbs some of that material, biblical doctrine, biblical quotes, reads the Bible, and so, it may be that that's just things that he finds really hard to shake. I don't think he was ever born again. I don't think he was ever, a truly converted Christian, but it's, that early teaching was really hard for him to shake.
What does the Nation of Islam teach about the Christian scriptures, Old and New Testament?
Well, the Christian scriptures, by any account, are corrupt, and that's the one thing they can be content and familiar with. Although the Christian scriptures are worth quoting, ultimately, the Quran is uncorrupted, and that is the current teaching. The Quran is uncorrupted, and it does not have the mistakes and the errors that were put into the Bible. And so they don't trust the Bible fully, although they do trust parts of it because they're willing to quote it and use it whenever it's convenient. I will say one other thing we didn't touch on, and that was, and you mentioned it a minute ago about the idea of him speaking before Christian audiences. When Louis Farrakhan speaks before Muslim audiences, he also speaks very orthodoxly, and he actually may do it hoping for money, especially since Muslims will support, wealthy Muslims have offered extreme financial support for the Nation of Islam if it should go in an orthodox direction. And so he may be hoping to do that to preserve the organization after his death.
Are there elements of kind of a classical conspiracy theory construct to the Nation of Islam and its teachings?
Oh yes. Yes, I would agree with that. And the conspiracy theory goes like this. And there's the one is the issue of the Jewish conspiracy. The Nation of Islam does have an undercurrent. It's not obvious the way it would be with Nazis or Aryan nations or something like that. But there is an undercurrent that there's a national and international Jewish conspiracy, and the Jews have actually conspired to assist in the slavery of blacks. There's a book, again, it's available from their bookstore, published by one of their leaders, their research center called The Secret Relationship Between Blacks and Jews. And the basic punchline is that the Jews profited and enjoyed profiting by the slave trade in the New World that came, with the bringing of black slaves to the United States. The second conspiracy theory is that there's definitely a conspiracy against black men in the United States of America, and it's usually fostered by the government, by the dominant Eurocentric culture. And all they have to do is just simply point to the statistical fact that there's a preponderance of black men in the prison system, in the criminal justice system in the United States, far in excess of their statistical representation. There's about 11% of the U.S. population is black. In the prison system, you're talking about 60 to 70%.
So they use this as
common sense,
or simply to say it is a self-evident truth that there must be a conspiracy against the black man in America.
That's true, and because of that is what they say. I don't believe that that's really true, but that is what they say. Further, they believe, for example, that the AIDS crisis, which also involves Africa, was engineered by Europeans who deliberately invented AIDS to destroy black populations. So there's a conspiracy element in the Nation of Islam.
I have heard, although I've never heard Louis Farrakhan say any of these things, I have heard that he also speaks in more bizarre terms about interstellar travel and non-terrestrial origin of the black race. a demonic origin of the white race?
Uh-huh.
Are these things true?
I don't know if I'd say demonic, but I would say that they believe that the white race, and this is from the original teachings of Elijah Muhammad, and since, you know, the Nation of Islam still publishes the original statement of faith that Elijah Muhammad drafted in the back of its newspaper, The Final Call, they have to maintain that Elijah Muhammad bit further and further. But the original teaching was that the white race was an invention of an evil god, a renegade, black god named Yaqub, who was basically a boy with a big head, who ended up becoming one of the gods. The gods, by the way, I have to say, are a cycle of gods that live and die in Christianity and Judaism. And in Orthodox Islam, they believe that God exists forever, is not a human being, and cannot die. God is eternal. But in the Nation of Islam's teaching, there are a series of gods, and they live in 24,000-year cycles, and after a while, they die. And they actually are groups of gods and who coexist at the same time. Anyway, Yaqub was born to raise trouble. And one of the things he did is he engineered a grafting experiment. The grafting was a term that they used. We would call it some kind of a human genetic manipulation, in which he took the original black people, the original black man, and forced marriages in a eugenics program, and then trying to graft out the blackness, trying to graft the melanin out, essentially. And he grafted them down to from black to brown, from brown to red, from red to yellow, and finally from yellow to white. And when he got to the Caucasian, the white race, those were people that were bereft of all moral restraint. You know, they ate their meat raw, they lived in caves naked as savages, and they were prophesied that they would rule the world. As a matter of fact, this original teaching also came from Master Fard Muhammad, who also combined a Jehovah's Witness doctrine along with it, which said that the white race would rule the world until 1914, and then after 1914 they would gradually come into decline. But you have to see it spiritually, you can't see it physically.
As Johnny Carson used to be fond of saying, wild and weird stuff. Eric Pament, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
I appreciate the time. God bless you.
Eric Pament is a Christian apologist and author of several articles on the Nation of Islam for Cornerstone Magazine and the Christian Research Journal. There really is no end to the variety and the imagination of the human mind when it comes to crafting gods for itself, is there? Should it surprise us that bizarre and strange, fanciful, and I imagine also, at some level, entertaining views of the world and of God and of man have currency among us today? It's not the ancient world alone that it was in the business of constantly inventing gods. Our modern world, our postmodern world, is just as good at it. What we have now is television and radio and all the other means by which that we can all know about them. What's common to them? What's common to them is a deviation from who God really is. And the one through whom we know the true God, as he really is, Jesus Christ, our Savior. When we come back, a meeting of the Episcopalians in Plano, Texas, our guest, Father William Ingefritz.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The psalmist writes in the 44th Psalm, "Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression?" Have you ever felt a little like the psalmist, that God had become your enemy? You'll find an in-depth study of the Complaint Psalms in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, titled, "When God Becomes My Enemy." Visit our website, issuesetc.org, for more information on this book, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $19.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Is it a sin to complain to God? And if God is omniscient, can he be persuaded to change his course of action? Find out with the book, When God Becomes My Enemy, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January. Issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
A fish in the womb? Surely not. Answers with Ken Ham, host of the video Evolution, the Anti-God Religion of Death. Well, Ken, some abortion clinics teach that abortions are okay because women are only getting rid of a fish-like creature, for example. What is the tie between abortion and evolution?
Imagine this situation. A teenager walks into a doctor's office. She's a few weeks pregnant and wants an abortion. The doctor, and in this case he's actually a Christian friend of mine, gives the young lady a paper and pen and then says to her, "Please draw for me what you think your baby looks like at this stage." Well, she drew something that looks like a jellyfish or a fish. She didn't draw anything that resembled a human being. The doctor then showed the girl that what was in her womb didn't resemble a jellyfish or fish. It was really a human baby with arms, legs, fingers, toes, face, and so on. The girl was shocked. Now, where then did she ever get this idea that her baby looked like a fish? Well, sadly, this information comes through the education system, and it's been used by many to justify abortion. An ardent evolutionist popularized this idea that an embryo develops in its mother's womb, and it goes through supposed evolutionary stages of jellyfish, fish, reptile, and so on. But this idea was shown to be false over 60 years ago. Yes, human embryos are fully human.
At AnswersRadio.com, we'll show you how an evolutionary worldview has given many people the justification to commit all sorts of evil acts. Discover more when you go to AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. The latest brain research shows that the front part of the brain is responsible for self-control and moral judgment. This part of the brain develops through childhood and adolescence. The American Academy of Pediatrics reports some research has suggested that mindless television may idle this particular part of the brain and impoverish its development. So how much TV can our children watch? Again, the American Academy of Pediatrics says 1 hour a day is a lot for preschoolers, and 1 to 2 hours is the maximum for older children. Motivated by God's love, which He has shown us in Jesus, we can place limits on our children and their TV time. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at www.cmli.org.
Tremendous feelings of helplessness overcome me, and then the sense that I was the only sane person in an insane world.
Dr. Jill Stanek talks about her experiences with induced labor abortions.
There was nothing that I could do for this little guy because he'd been given to me after the time that anything could have been done.
It's the poignant story of a woman who took a stand against the abortion industry. Don't miss it next time on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. 25 minutes left in the program. Have you ever run across those passages of Scripture? I'm looking here at Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. This is an ancient psalm dating back far beyond even the rest of the Psalter. Some of them are to be found. It's one of those complaint psalms. It's one of those where the emphasis is strongly upon God's wrath, is strongly upon man's inability to sway God's mind in any way, the shortness of human life. It's despairing. At least until the very end, it's a plea to God for some kindness. But the God it portrays looks very dark indeed, distant, perhaps even an enemy. It's only one of the Psalms dealt with in our Issues, Etc. book of the month for January, When God Becomes My Enemy, the Theology of the Complaint Psalms. You can order this book by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours. Their number, toll-free, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can also find out more information about the Issues, Etc. book of the month for January, When God Becomes My Enemy, by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find information on the book there. Check it out. The book is $20.99 plus shipping and handling. You can also get the book by going into one of Concordia Publishing House's two store locations in the St. Louis area, one here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, the other at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis at the corner of Miami and Jefferson. The book is called When God Becomes My Enemy, The Theology of the Complaint Psalms. When you go in, when you call, when you write, mention issues, etc. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or our website, issuesetc.org. For a few minutes here, we're going to be talking about a meeting of conservative Episcopalians in Plano, Texas. This is the second meeting of its kind. Of course, all of this reacting to last year's events, the consecration of the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA. Our guest, he's been with us before, Father William Ilgenfritz. He is vice president of a group called an Anglican Reform group called Forward in Faith. And he joins us from Plano, where the meeting is taking place. Father Ilgenfritz, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much, Todd.
Tell us about the nature of this second major meeting in Plano, Texas, of the American Anglican Council.
So the main purpose of the meeting today and yesterday in Plano is to develop a charter for a network of Anglican communion dioceses and parishes. In other words, those dioceses, parishes, and other organizations like Forward in Faith North America and other missionary societies who support the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe that it cannot be compromised, and we believe it was compromised by the affirmation and consecration in New Hampshire of an openly gay, non-celibate homosexual man.
Now, what do we make of the headlines that this group, as it will be comprised here after this meeting, will be, as it's being called in the press, a church within a church?
Well, I think that one of our representatives described it best yesterday when he likened it to remodeling a house while you still live inside of it. We are not leaving the Anglican Communion, and we want to make that very clear. We've gotten a great deal of support from the worldwide Anglican Communion. How the Episcopal Church in the United States of America receives us is an entirely different matter, but it is not our intention to depart from the Anglican Communion.
Now,
but to work within it. Yes.
With that said, how would you articulate the relationship between this newly formed group and the Episcopal Church USA?
Well, I think that we are a group seeking to function within the Episcopal Church, at least for this moment. We have our own direction now as a result of our charter. We intend to be able to minister to congregations in what we would call hostile dioceses, where bishops are not supportive of the positions we have taken for biblical sexuality. And the future is still in God's hands, and that's where it needs to be. How the American Episcopal Church will ultimately respond to us, I suppose, is really up to them.
Any official reaction from the Episcopal Church USA at this point to the network of Anglican Communion dioceses and parishes?
None that I'm aware of. Of course, I'm kind of isolated down here in the meetings for the last 2 days, but I haven't seen any official reaction from the Episcopal Church to our actions taken. I'm sure there will be reaction within the next several days.
What do you expect?
Well, I expect a great deal of rhetoric saying that what we did was illegal and that we can't function in this way, and that But the truth of the matter is we have the support for our actions today of the Archbishop of Canterbury, the titular head of the Anglican Communion, as well as a majority of the primates of the other branches of the Anglican Communion worldwide. So we feel like we're standing on pretty solid ground with our action today.
In the charter for the Network of Anglican Communion Dioceses and Parishes, is it explicit that, as I've heard other representatives of Reform Group within the Episcopal Church USA say, that the Episcopal Church USA in November of 2003 kind of cast the final straw and severed itself de facto from the Anglican Communion?
Well, yes, that's our position, and I believe that's articulated in our charter. Where we say that the decisions of the General Convention of the Episcopal Church last August were in violation of the instruments of Anglican unity and contrary to the declarations of the Anglican Communion made by our Land of Conference, which affirmed biblical sexuality as the norm for Christian behavior. The primates of the Anglican Communion meeting later reaffirmed that statement of Lambeth. So, yes, that language is in the charter.
Is there a realistic hope in this newly formed group of a reversal of the decision that was taken in 2003 by the bishops of the Episcopal Church USA?
No, I don't think there's any reasonable expectation that that will occur. But I believe that the hope is that this new network and those who will join it as days and months and weeks go on will be recognized by the worldwide Anglican Communion as a legitimate expression of Anglicanism in this country.
What will that mean in day-to-day terms, in terms of parishes that do find themselves in hostile territory under bishops who have voted to consecrate Gene Robinson and are in many ways making it difficult for parishes, parishioners, priests, rectors to continue to serve God's people? What will that mean? How will this thing be structured? Doesn't sound like it can be geographical in any sense.
No. In the dioceses that have joined, of course, that's a geographical distinction. In the wider sense, and where Forward in Faith North America is involved, is that our part of this is that we will be a non-geographic convocation, and we will be interested in going into hostile dioceses. Now, the end result of that is going to vary from place to place. I think that we're aware of that the fact that there will be litigation over property rights to parish churches, et cetera. There'll be a variety of reactions from the individual diocese. In the end, I think that we're all willing and committed, if it be God's will, to move out of those buildings and rebuild and start over, because there's much more at stake here than bricks and mortar.
So we're dealing here in a lot of ways with kind of pragmatic concerns of the disposition of properties, and I imagine also of retirement plans and all those kind of things?
Well, I think on the basis of retirement plans, first of all, the way the retirement plans are set up, the worst that can happen would be a priest or a bishop's retirement plan could be frozen, but they cannot and would not be eligible for future contributions. But under federal law, they can't lose those pensions. So that's a part of the good news. Property law is another matter, and that'll be interpreted from state to state depending on their particular property laws in their jurisdictions. So obviously we don't want to see our parishes that people have worked for generations and built those churches and have strong ties to. We don't want to see those abandoned, but we're willing to do so if that's the only way that we can move forward.
Is there any precedent, any footsteps previously trod to follow in now that this new group sets out on a course other than that of the Episcopal Church USA?
Well, I think that there are a number of others that have been proposed over the last, really, 20 years since the Episcopal Church started down this road. But we believe for now that this is the step that needs to be taken. If circumstances warrant, we may have to look in another direction. I'm sure some individual parishes, some individual priests, perhaps even some individual bishops will look into other Christian jurisdictions. But for now, those who certainly signed are committed to this process.
With those signatures, how would you summarize, Father Ilgen Fritz, what's happened in Plano? What's been accomplished there specifically?
Well, I think that there is a tremendous sense of joy here in Plano over the actions that have been done, a belief that what we've done today will resonate for generations to come. We recognize that we are not monochromatic. We have 12 dioceses. They're diverse dioceses. Some are large and urban dioceses. Some are rural. We have different approaches to a lot of different issues in Christendom. But in spite of those differences, we are united in our conviction that we cannot compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is very good news for all of us today.
Final question has two parts. What do you expect the future to be for both this newly formed group and the group which they are disassociating themselves from, the Episcopal Church USA?
I think for the group that we're disassociating ourselves from, I think that there will be a long process of of trying to water down what we have done and a sense of some kind of accommodation for us that's been tried in the past. We are not of a mind to retract anything we have written or any position that we have taken. We're not going to receive anything other than adequate Episcopal oversight for our congregations from Orthodox, right-believing Christian bishops. And that's the bottom line for us. So I think there will be some movement to try to do some reconciliation in other places, in other dioceses. It may not go that smoothly, and there may be a bunch of lawsuits that happen pretty much simultaneously.
Then what would, hypothetically then, what would the Episcopal Church USA have to do for this group down in Plano to say, all right, now they're back on the right track, now we can reassociate ourselves with them?
The only thing they could do at this point, Todd, is to repent of the decisions they made in regard to the consecration we've discussed, to repent of their drift away from biblical Orthodox Christianity, and ask for God's forgiveness. Under that circumstance, then obviously there would be a reunification. I always trust in the grace and power of God, but I realistically don't expect that will happen in this case.
Father William Ilgen Fritz, thank you very much again for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd. I appreciate it.
Father Ilgen Fritz is vice president of an Anglican reform group called Forward in Faith. He joins us from Plano, where there is this meeting of conservative Episcopalians. They formed a group. It is known as the Network of Anglican Communion Dioceses and Parishes. A few thoughts on this before we wrap up this hour, folks. I remember saying some months back when it appeared inevitable that the Episcopal Church USA, the oldest, longest standing, and at one time the largest Protestant denomination in the United States, when it seemed inevitable that they were going to do this, we started hearing at first rumors and then hard news that there was an openly gay bishop who was up to be elected. He was elected. I remember at the time kind of waiting and saying, you know, maybe this is such an extreme move. And just about the same time, there was one in England, an openly gay bishop in England, who was appointed and was elected and then took his name out. Said, no, I don't want to cause division in the church. I thought maybe that might happen. After the election, there was a confirmation. And the confirmation put Gene Robinson on the track toward consecration, to have hands laid on him by the presiding bishop and other bishops and bishops from other churches, to at least in name make him a bishop in the church. I remember at that time saying, if you want to know what apostasy looks like, just look at the headlines there. That's what apostasy looks like, a falling away. It was over, I guess, what we would call a moral issue, but you don't have to scratch very far beneath the issue of homosexuality here in this story to realize that there are profound theological issues with roots that run very deep, compromises that go back decades in the Episcopal Church USA. Ironically, it was done in the name of bringing more people into the church. It didn't deliver on that promise, of course. The Episcopal Church USA has dwindled by 30% in the last 30 years. I would argue due to the compromises it's made. It was done in the name of the mission of the church and bringing people into the church, and it didn't deliver on those promises. So yes, I still say, if you want to know what apostasy looks like, here is a good case in point. There may be error in other churches, there may be heresies tolerated in other churches. But here we find a church that has wholeheartedly, if not unanimously, at least those who remain, either said that they think this is a good thing or that they're willing to put up with this, even though it may be a bad thing. It's apostasy. I cannot speak for the individuals involved here. Nor would I hope to do so. My prayer is that there are people who are somehow inconsistent. My prayer is that there are those who are going to repent. But to cut through the way this has been presented to us in the press, and to speak in terms of how Scripture would speak about this, not only is the term apostasy appropriate, I think. I mean, if this is an apostasy, I'm just at a complete loss as to describe what would be. But to speak of it in scriptural terms, it's important to say this. Gene Robinson is no bishop. He may claim to be a bishop. He may have been hailed as a bishop. He may bear the title of bishop, but he is no bishop, at least the way Scripture would speak of it. On several points, he fails to qualify, according to the way at least Paul says a man qualifies to hold this office. And when I say bishop, I mean pastor. He fails to qualify. Now, you might say, yeah, he fails to qualify on that husband of one wife thing that Paul says an overseer, an elder, a pastor, a bishop must comply with. That's true. That's true. He abandoned his wife and his children long ago to pursue his homosexual relationship. And he says if it were permitted in his church, he would marry his partner. So yes, he fails to qualify there, but I think in a greater sense, and this goes back to scratching beneath the surface of the moral issue to the genuine theological roots beneath it. He fails to qualify in a far more profound way. He's not steadfast in the truth. Certainly not holding fast to the faith once delivered to the saints. Certainly not teaching sound doctrine. Certainly not watching closely, as Paul urges Timothy to do, watch closely both your life and your teaching, and thereby you will save not only yourself but those who hear you. He is no bishop. He is no pastor. He may be called pastor, and for the sake of argument, we may continue to refer to him on this program as Bishop Gene Robinson, first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA, but make no mistake about it. God's word does not recognize this man as a pastor. The question, and I have termed the whole situation apostasy, the question may still remain whether or not God's word recognizes this church as a church. I think it doesn't any longer. You know, we ought to become more accustomed to doing that. Speaking of our situations in life, the way God's word speaks of them. Now, I can hardly get through a conversation on this subject without referring to Gene Robinson as a bishop. But I want you to understand, make no mistake about it, God's word would not recognize him as such, as a pastor in the church, as a preacher, as a man of the cloth, whatever you want to call it. It's play acting. It's a masquerade. It's pretend. I've said this of women who claim to hold the pastoral office as well. It's dress up. You can dress like a bishop. You can stand where a bishop stands. You can have a plaque on your wall or a plate on your desk. Doesn't make you a bishop or a pastor in the church. I can say that without any doubt, because God's very clear who he calls, and he doesn't call the unrepentant, persistent homosexual to be pastor. Now, with all of that said, and I hope it's made clear, one other thing does need to be said. We've talked about this so much, but I don't think we repeat this often enough. Herein lies a warning to us all, a warning that is very clear in God's holy word, that we would hold fast to the truth of God's word in every part, accepting no compromise, tolerating no error mixed in with the truth. We would beware of falling away ourselves, that the apostasy of the Episcopal Church USA and the masquerade that is Bishop Gene Robinson would serve as a warning to us. Paul says this. He says, test yourselves. Examine yourselves to see if you are still in the faith. There's only one standard by which that examination can be made. God's Word. Anyone who wants to argue that doctrinal purity is passé, I would point them to the Episcopal Church USA and Gene Robinson. In the few minutes left here, I want to tell you about our new Reformation Club here on Issues Etc. We started it just at the end of last year, had a great beginning. I want to thank those who decided to become either a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer. It's a monthly giving program to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Now look at what we were talking about today. We talked about feminism with Carolyn Graglia. We talked about pro-choice Catholic lawmakers. We talked about Raymond Burke. We talked about abortion in the case of rape. What else is here? We also had conversations on abortion ideology, about the official propaganda coming from the Episcopal Church USA, Michael Jackson and the Nation of Islam. How many guests, how many topics in the course of 3 hours of Issues Etc.? Tomorrow we're going to be talking with Congressman Shimkus on the State of the Union, Friday show, Tom Baker on the Purpose-Driven Life. You will not find another program on the radio that deals with such a wide variety of issues and deals with them in depth. Issues Etc. is for that reason, if that reason alone, worthy of your support. So consider becoming a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer this year to support monthly Issues Etc. Now, a confessor at $25 a month or $250 per year gets as a token of our thanks a subscription to the Issues Etc. journal and Issues Etc. tape of the month and the book The Defense Never Rests by Craig Parton. An apologist at $50 a month or $500 per year gets all those benefits plus a quarterly Issues Etc. book of the month, 4 books in total. And for $100 a month or an annual gift of $1,000, you become a reformer and you'll get all of the confessor and apologist benefits. 3 Issues Etc. journal subscriptions, 2 Issues Etc. tapes of the month, a written transcript of each Issues Etc. tape of the month, and the Issues Etc. book of the month. In order to become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, call 1-800-737-0172 or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can also donate online at issuesetc.org. That number again, 1-800-737-0172. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.